Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew 28. We're going to be in verses 16 to 20. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after the book of Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. We're going to actually be in the very final section of Matthew. And so two things. One is if you feel like we're skipping ahead because last week we were still in chapter 27, in some senses we are, because way back on Palm Sunday we finished 27 and then into Easter we began 28 and to really look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw his gruesome death and how he was brutally murdered, and then we saw his resurrection from the grave. And so today we're going to finish up the book of Matthew. Now, the second thing with that is we're going to finish the book of Matthew today. I know some of us have wondered if this day would ever come. It has been 104 sermons, 4 years, 3 locations, and many, many friends as we've gone through this book. But we are finally here to the end. And what Jesus is going to show us at the end is going to be massively important, not just for today, not just for our lives, but also for this fall as we dive into the book of Acts in 2 weeks, really seeing how the church took Jesus' message to the ends of the earth. And so we started this book of Matthew way back when, because we wanted to get a good picture of who Jesus Christ is. You know, Luke 24:44 says that the whole Bible hinges on Jesus Christ, and we just wanted to pause, even if for 4 years, pause and get a good picture of who Jesus Christ is, to see his beauty and his magnificence, and along the way, we've been challenged. We've been challenged to realize that Jesus is the true Messiah King. He's the one that we've been waiting for, that we've been longing for, and yet he brings a kingdom that is massively different than what we'd expect. We expect a king who comes visibly, who shows great might and great strength and overthrows any opposing army, and yet at the end of his life, he dies. He's the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom. You see, this king didn't come to bring an earthly kingdom, but he actually came to bring an eternal kingdom. And then he brings that upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods. He dies on the cross. He gives his own life just at the height, at the point that the disciples, the followers of Jesus were hoping that he would usher in this new reign and he would remove Rome. He actually dies because it's through his death that he gives life. And we've seen that he not only brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods, but he does that so he might redeem an upside-down people. Any of you look at your soda cans lately? The top of it has redemption value. California, 10 cents. Hawaii, Connecticut, Maine. That's this idea that when you bring your can to the recycling center, they will buy it back. And so what we've seen in the book of Matthew is that Jesus is coming and has come, and he came in order to buy us back, to take us out of sin and slavery to our sin, to give us a new life. But he does that to the very people you and I would never expect. He does it to the outcast, not the elite. He goes to the one who is down and out, not the one who has it all together. And that is good news for us, because I know in my life, I don't always feel like I have it all together. And yet he comes for us. That's what we've seen all throughout the book of Matthew. Now it culminates in this final part in the book that Jesus has risen from the dead and he's with his followers and he's commissioning them, saying, now that I have not only died for your sin, I've risen from the dead, I've conquered your sin, and now I'm empowering you to go out and take this message of hope to the world around you. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So about 10 years ago, something in my life drastically changed. For the first time, after multiple attempts and multiple failures, I finally got a woman to go out on a date with me. I know, it's pretty shocking, right? So I finally got this woman to go out on a date with me, and over time, I discovered the kind of woman that she is. That she's not only beautiful on the outside, but she's got this inner beauty where she works hard, she cares for people, she's incredibly good with her money. She loves the Lord and is ferocious in her desire to follow Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of 7 years of struggle, she continues to press in to the Lord and wants to know the Lord more and more and more. And so there came a point in August of 2009 where everything clicked, everything, God brought everything together where it made sense to get on one knee and ask her to marry me. And after I tricked her to say yes, guess what we did? We immediately called family, we texted friends, we went on Facebook and told the Facebook world. We created a website. We invited all of these people to our wedding, to the point that between our wedding and our receptions in Wisconsin, California, over 400 showed up. And why would we do that? Because this was a massive thing in our lives, and our lives were forever changing, and we were excited about it, and we wanted the world to know. And not just know, but we wanted the world to come and rejoice and experience joy with us as God was uniting us together. And yet that day that we said I do changed everything. It changed the way we handled our money. It changed the direction of our lives. I was living in Europe, and she was going to go to Africa, and we ended up in Wisconsin and down the line here. It changed everything. Everything about us because of that one moment in which our lives became united in marriage. And the reality of what we're going to see today is that this one moment that Jesus Christ dies for our sin, rises from the dead, and then goes up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, that moment ought to change our entire lives. It ought to be the grid in which we see life. And that's what we're going to see this morning. In fact, the message that Jesus and Matthew are going to get for us is that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection, that should empower us as messengers to move among the nations. That it should empower us and change us so much that we want the whole entire world, not just the world across our street, but the world across the globe, to know and to worship and to sing praises to the God of the universe, because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's what we're going to see this morning. So in your Bibles, if you would look with me at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. We read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" If you really think about it, this is a pretty incredible moment here. These 11 disciples, there were 12, and we've read how Judas has betrayed Jesus and hung himself as a result. And so there's 11 disciples here with Jesus. They just recently, I mean just 43 days ago, saw this man beaten, mocked, strung out on a cross. They saw his carcass laid into a tomb. They mourned over his death. And then 3 days later, they saw him rise from the dead. And they're in this moment. They've eaten with him. You know, we often think of Thomas, who's the doubter, who says, I won't believe until I can touch him. And so Jesus shows up to them and he allows Thomas to touch his hands and his side. They've done all of these things with Jesus, and now they're in this moment with him, and they're like, this is pretty cool. I'm not sure it's real, though. I'm not sure my mind's not playing a trick on me. It's interesting that they're in this moment, and yet there's still this doubt. I mean, how comforting is that, that even the 11 disciples, like, they see him right in front of him. So many times we're like, if I could just see Jesus, I would believe. I'm not quite sure about that, because the 11 are like, this dude was dead just a few days ago. How is he here? They're still doubting all that has happened. And yet, what we see from here and then as we jump into Acts chapter 1 in a couple of weeks, we see that this story transforms their entire lives. This story of Christ's resurrection from the dead sinks so deeply that it pushes them beyond their comfort zone, and it pushes them to take a step of faith and obey what Jesus has commanded. And for us to really understand what Jesus is getting at and what he's commanding and the depth that's here, there's so many layers here, layers that we won't even get to. But to begin to unpack and understand this, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the message, the move, and the empowerment. So let's start and dive in with the message. What is the message that Jesus wants them and now wants us to go to the entire world with? Again, we have here Jesus spent 3 years of his life with these men, pointing them back to a right relationship with God. And you see sin and rebellion have kind of crept into our lives, and our hearts are far from him. And so Jesus has been pointing them and pointing us back to faith in him and how that restores our relationship with the Father. And what that does is that actually puts him to death, because the only way that our relationship can be restored is through Jesus' death. Through his death to conquer sin and his resurrection from the dead, that proves he really does conquer sin. And now he's on this mountain and he is commissioning his messengers to take this message to others. And in order to go and to tell others about this message, we need to know what this message really is. And there's two truths about this message that we see. The first is that we are to proclaim a message of reconciliation. A message of reconciliation. It's interesting. It's not the kind of message that says, I'm pregnant, right? I mean, if I was, that'd be pretty miraculous. But in general, it's not the kind of message that today's world, that, you know, you get on the pink or the blue shirts, or you get the presents out and, you know, they put a bow on one. There's first one for the first kid, second one for the second kid, and there's the third one. There's no kid behind it. It's supposed to tell us that they're expecting, right? It's not that kind of message that we see here. It's not the kind of message about your favorite sports team where you get your gear out and you root for them when they're succeeding and you bash them when they're failing. It's not that kind of message. Those are momentary messages. Momentary messages. It's a message that is an entirely different category. It's a message that is where you and I were wandering away from God and we were running after our own things and we were lost, alienated from the God of the world, alienated from the Creator and His creation. It's a message of the reality that we hated God and we were enemies with God. And yet through Jesus Christ, he comes and he restores us. He brings us back together. Look at verse 19. Jesus says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and as a result, we need to go and make disciples. You ever wondered what the ingredients to making a disciple is? We're called to go and to do it, but if we don't know what it consists of, it's pretty hard to do. And the primary ingredient that we have in order to make disciples is that we need to tell people about the reconciliation work that Jesus does that the Father does through Jesus Christ. It's not enough that people just believe intellectually in their minds and can check the box, but that they understand that they are running away from God, that we are alienated from God. It's not that we just pass each other on the road and we kind of look aside. You know, you get that. You know, there's people in your life that maybe you've had a broken relationship, and so you're driving, you see them, please don't wave, please don't wave, please don't wave. Please don't wait. But it's not that. It's that we know where God is, and we've gotten on a plane, and we've left entirely to run as far away to the furthest corner of the earth to get away from him. And it's a message that Jesus goes and tracks us down and brings us back. And he reconciles us to the Father. It's not a message where we're telling people to go to church. It's not a message where we're hoping people have good morals. It's a message where our entire lives are dramatically changed, where the very thing that we base our identity, base the foundation of our lives, shifts to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we are still sinners, still enemies of God. Now, pause this for a moment. There are moments when I read the Bible and I read a phrase and I just pause and I think, how would I, like if I, Derek, am writing this verse, how would I finish that? Romans 5:8, Paul writes, "But while we are still sinners, while we're still enemies of God," how would you fill that in? I would say I punished them. I got mad at them. I pushed them away. But the reality that Paul writes is that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just die because of our sin. He died for us. To take our sin, to be acquainted with our sin, to have our sin put on him. He died so he might take our sin and give us his righteousness. And that is the message that we're giving to people. You see, our problem is not that our politician did not win. Our problem isn't that our country is going south. Our problem isn't our job. Our problem isn't a lack of money. Our problem isn't even our family. Our problem isn't some sort of plot of land in the Middle East that we want to protect and get back. Our problem isn't anything out here. Our problem is everything that goes on in here. Our problem is the fact that our hearts are far from God. Problem is that we believe that we are better at being God than the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. And that we think we know the best way to live on our own. And so we've become enemies of the Most High God, and that puts us on the road to an eternal torment and an eternal judgment. That's where our lives are heading. And in the midst of that, God loved us so much. He loved us so much, not because of how great you are, not because of how awesome you are, but because of how great he is. He loved us so much that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, brought us back together to himself. And then he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was not counting their sins against them, their rebellion against God, their desires to do their own things. He was not counting them against them, and he was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for God, making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And church, listen to this. For our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake, he made Jesus, who knew no sin, who never sinned, never failed, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we might be made and declared perfect before God. And that is the message that we proclaim. Then the second thing, we are to proclaim a message of repentance. Look at verses 19 to 20. Jesus continues by telling us to make disciples, that we are to baptize them, which is a sign of the work that God has done in your life. You know, so often churches will teach that baptism saves you, that it's the very act of getting in the waters that now gives you eternal life. Or by baptism, your family entirely can be rescued and saved because of this experience in baptism. And that's not what we see in the Bible. What we see, Paul tells us in Romans 6, is that baptism is a sign that just as Christ has died to sin and been put into the ground, that we, through faith in Jesus Christ, are united with him. That as we go under the water, we are signifying that we are dead to our way of sin. And just as Christ rose from the dead, as we come out of the water, we are rising to new life. It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign where we have turned from our ways to God's ways. That's what repentance is. You know, so often we hear this word repentance and we think that it's just kind of a slow change. Maybe this is an incredibly dumb example, but we think repentance is like changing our football team from the Jets to the Giants. It doesn't really matter. Still watching football. Still in New York. The reality is it's not a slight change like that. It is a complete transition, a complete change of your way of life, a complete direction shift, where you're walking in the ways of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that's what baptism is proclaiming, and that's what the church is proclaiming. When men and women get baptized, the church is affirming, yes, we've seen your life. Yes, we believe that God has done a work in you. Yes, we want to celebrate and we want to rejoice that you are no longer living to your old way of life, but you're living in the ways of Jesus. You see, church, we're to bring the message of reconciliation. Oftentimes we want to tell people the good things that Jesus does, but we forget to warn and to call and to encourage a life change. Last week we looked at the idea that sometimes we can be incredibly harsh with people, telling them how wrong they are. And we've got to be mindful of the grace that we need to usher that truth in. But the reality is we still need to tell people the truth. Because here's why. Every time someone sins, they're getting further away from the goodness of God. And if God is the only thing that is 100% perfect and good, why would you not want to convince them of that? Sorry for the a million sports illustrations, but if you know even a little bit of baseball, my favorite team is the Los Angeles Dodgers. Their arch rival is the San Francisco Giants, to the point that when those teams get together, the police are normally called to the parking lot. That's how bad it is. Why would I ever tell someone, you're a Giants fan, stay a Giants fan. It doesn't matter. It is so deep in me to want you to become and to see how wonderful my team is, and maybe after 31 years, finally win a World Series. I want to tell you about them. Why would I tell you to continue going after this other team that I think is horrible, that in my bones I just don't like? Same reality with Jesus Christ. Why, if I see you walking on the path to destruction, why would I let you continue that line and not call you, as Jesus often calls us, come back. This way is better. Come to life. Come to the well of eternal life. Making disciples is actually a call to repentance. And then notice what he says in verse 20. That we're to teach. Making disciples, not someone professing Jesus Christ. That's not the end goal. The end goal is teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. The end goal is that that person on the day of their death looks the most like Jesus Christ that they could ever look in this life. And that is a lot of days of repentance, a lot of days of saying, Jesus, I elevated something above you. I confess, would you change that? And that is a lot of days pleading with God to change our lives. And the Holy Spirit coming in and opening our eyes to see that Jesus is more beautiful than anything else. That's why we have created venues like Missional Community, because we value community so much. The Bible says that the way in which we fight our sin is not to go off on our own. That's actually the way that Satan uses to attack us. But Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 states that the way in which we fight our sin and the way in which we help that our hearts do not grow cold is that we are around others who can exhort and encourage and point us back to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Any of you, there's a lot of Penn State fans in here, right? Any of you go to Beaver Stadium and hope that there's no one else in the stadium, and it's just you watching the game? Now, you might not want to deal with traffic and food lines and all that, but you don't hope for that. It's the most boring game because you want to be in the game with other people, high-fiving each other. Yes, this is awesome. It encourages your faith in your team. That's why we gather together, to encourage our faith in our captain, in our king, in Jesus. So we do this in missional community. We do this through resources like the gospel in 3D that I talked about, and other resources where we're trying to help you to grow and to live a life of repentance and be willing to call others into repentance, which actually already begins to lean itself and lead us to our second major section, which is the move. This is the message, and it should move us somewhere. Should make us or cause us to do something. There are two steps that we must take, and the first is that we are to move towards the ends. Look at verse 19. Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Not some nations, not the nations that we are allies with, not the nations that we like, not the nations that are first world, not the nations that are third world. All nations, all peoples. In fact, the word here is not actually political nation, it's people groups within those nations. We are to go and make disciples. And so what this means to make disciples of all nations is that for some of us, it will mean to go. Not all of us. Some of us need to stay and pray and pay for others of us to go. And that means for us to pack up our bags. That means for us to say goodbyes. That means for us to say, I may never see you in this life again, but there are men and women out there who need to hear the truth and the hope of Jesus Christ. And so I'm willing to give up everything. And church, this isn't just a move from one street to another street in your city. That's awesome. That's great. But this is far more than that. This is giving up everything you have ever known. And for some of us, that's exactly what it will mean and what it should mean, that we leave everything and we drop down into a culture in which we need to learn their language, learn their habits in order to communicate how awesome and amazing our Savior Jesus Christ is. But for all of us, this starts by moving across the street. We can't move across the world if we're not even willing to move across the street. And I don't mean changing your address. I mean getting off of our couches and recognizing that there are people on our streets that, man, they do some horrible things. Sometimes I get so angry with the way they live their life, but the reality is that they live that way because they are not walking in the ways of Jesus. And instead of anger, it should cause brokenness and sadness over their life. So this call actually calls us to get up and to move towards them, which is really what we see next in this idea, that we are not only to move towards the ends, but we are actually to move towards our enemies. One of the hard things of reading the Bible is this idea that there are so many cultural things that we just don't understand. And so for the average Jewish person of the day, what they had, two of the mentalities that they had, is that they had a religious mentality, but they also had a political mentality, and the two were often tied together. We see in the Old Testament that the political nation and the religious nation were tied and intricately woven together. It's a hard word. They were woven together in a unique way that was only true of them. But think about what this call would mean to go to other nations. It would mean to go to your enemies. It would mean to go to your political enemies, the very ones who are suppressing you, the very ones who've killed your Savior, the very ones who hate you. But it also means to go to your religious enemies, the ones who worship other things and want to get rid of Christianity. They want to get rid of your view of God entirely. And it would mean moving and going towards them. And we see this all throughout the Bible. Interestingly enough, we will see in the book of Acts that as the church gathers together, there becomes this massive persecution, that a man named Saul comes on the scene and he begins to persecute the church to the point that people are killed or they're being imprisoned for believing in Jesus Christ, and the church scatters. They leave town. And as they leave town, they tell others around the world about Jesus Christ. So much so that when we get to Acts 15, we will see that the church now has to wrestle with the fact, can a non-Jew actually believe in Jesus? You see, they were getting the idea that they needed to go to the nations, go to their enemies. But we see this idea even in the Old Testament. Anyone remember the story of Jonah, the big fish that swallows a human? You know, I don't know how you did that in Sunday school if you went to Sunday school at all. But this massive fish, you know, God comes to Jonah and he says, go to Tarshish. And he gets on a boat and he goes to Joppa. Have you ever heard what he does there? Why he's doing that? Tarshish is the center of the Persian and Babylonian reign of the day. You know where it is today? It's the center of Iran. So imagine yourself being a Jew. The Iranians are coming. This is literally what's happening in history. The Iranians are coming. They want to conquer you. And now God has come and said, hey, go to the center of them and proclaim a word of repentance. Walk around the city and say, repent or else you will be condemned. Some paraphrase of that. I don't know about you. There's planes now. I'm getting on a plane. That boat isn't fast enough, quick enough to get me out of there. God is telling Jonah, go to your enemy. Even present day, like if I told you, go pack up your bags, go to Tehran, Iran, and go and proclaim a message of Jesus Christ, what would happen in your heart as I say that? For some of us, we wouldn't want to bring a message of hope, but we would rather bring a message of destruction, and we might actually be carrying some of the bombs to destroy them as we do that. Die! Right? Because we have so much hatred towards them. How much more so does a Jew today and a Jew then have hatred? And Jesus says, no, go. Go to them. I didn't just die for you. I died for all. Because guess what? They may be your enemy, but we were enemies of a holy, mighty God. Guess what he did? He left his homeland in heaven. And he didn't just come as God, but he came as God in human form. It'd be like us as adults having to become a baby again and be adopted by an Iranian family, knowing all that's going on. God left his home, and he came to us who are enemies, and he went after us. And he didn't just go after us and plead for us to come. He actually went to the cross. He actually gave his very life so that we could be brought back. So we're called to go to our enemies and share with them. And yet this is a daunting task, if we're honest. I don't know about you, it's so easy when Jesus says, oh, go share with that person. In my mind, I kind of size him up. Yeah. There are people that Jesus says, go and share with them or go there. And I size it up and I think, I don't know. It's a daunting task. And so what is the empowerment for us for this task? And we see two elements as we turn and look at the empowerment for this task. We see two elements that empowers us to press on and to persevere. And the first element is that Christ empowers us with eternal authority. The reason that we can do this is because we don't do this. Get that? The reason that we can do this is because we don't do this. Jesus does. Look back up at verse 18, how Jesus starts all of this. He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's all authority. That's not some authority. That's not authority in heaven. That's not authority in the Middle East. That is all authority in heaven, on earth, everywhere you turn. That is all authority that has been given to him. And look at who gave it to him. The Father gives it to him. The creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the sovereign ruler of all things gave Jesus Christ authority. And there is nothing outside of the control and power of Jesus Christ. Church, we need to understand that. There is nothing outside of the power and control of Jesus Christ. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if you've experienced days where you're just wondering, God, what are you doing? And yet, even in that question, we can bring it back to God and say, I know you're in control. I don't feel it, but I got to remind myself that you are. Because everything I look at looks bleak. And he has all of this because he obeyed the Father perfectly. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus obeyed the Father even to the point of death. Even in his death, he wanted to bring glory to the Father, that Jesus was so God-devoted, God-centered, God-exalting with all of his life, that we see God raise Jesus from the dead. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, he raises Christ Jesus from the dead, but then he seats him in the heavenly places, in the courtroom of the universe for all of eternity. Jesus Christ, who was once dead, has risen, and not just to this life, but risen to the place of power over all things, where he is reigning and he is ruling. And through this power, he comes. And he comes and he gives us the message of reconciliation. You know, there's not a single person in the entirety of the history of the world in which Jesus Christ cannot conquer. We read in Acts 8 and 9 that Saul, as I was talking earlier, was the persecutor of the church, and Jesus comes in. I mean, think about this. We will see this in a few weeks. Paul is on a horse. I don't know how you ride a horse, but he's on a horse going to Damascus, and boom, he's knocked off his horse. I'm terrified of horses. I'm definitely not riding after that. But he's knocked off his horse. And immediately, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whoa. Knocked off the horse, blinded. Hears an audible voice, and he just trembles. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus Christ, the one you're persecuting. And you know what happens from that moment on? The man writes half the New Testament and dies for Jesus Christ. There's not a single person that Jesus cannot change. And that is important for us to know, because what that means is twofold. One, that person that we know in our lives that we just feel like is too far from God is not too far from God. Look at the Bible. He has murderers, adulterers brought into the family of God. There's not a single person in our lives that is far from God. But guess what else it means? You and I are not too far from God. I don't know about you, there's so many times I look at things in my life and I just think, man, the 5,000th time I did that, I want to get better. I don't want to fall into that anymore. I don't want to respond that way anymore. I want something to change. And after time and time and time of failure, I can lose hope. And what this is saying is that Jesus has all authority, and that he can actually bring change. He can actually change my heart. And on the 6,195th time, he can finally interject and change my life. He has that kind of power. In church, he's been given this power, and out of this power, he is actually empowering his disciples. That's what we see next. That Christ empowers us with experiential power. It's not a mantra. It's not a saying that you put on a coffee mug to make you feel good. It's not a banner that you put in your house. It is a reality that should be seeped. It should be the lifeblood roaming through our veins. It's a reality that he has power. And it's a power that we can experience. Look at verse 20. Look at the very end. This is so beautiful. Any of you ever feel like you're alone? where you feel like God does not answer your prayer, or God does not hear you, or God has left you alone. Anyone ever walk through that? So beautiful what Jesus says here. He says, behold, wait up, watch, look. I am with you always. Right now, in this moment, if you are a follower and believer of Jesus Christ and have entrusted your life with Him, He is with you right now. He's with you when you go to the store. He's with you when you get gas. He's with you when you discipline your kids. He's with you entirely forever and ever until the end of this age. Well, what's this age? It's this age until Jesus returns. Now, why would He say that? We don't see Him, but He's with us until the end of this age, because guess what happens in the next age? We will see Him. Our faith will become sight, and we will see the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. We see in Hebrews 13:5 that the author writes that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Christian, there is never a moment in your entire life. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter if everything hits the fan. It doesn't matter if you leave this room and you get that dreaded phone call that says a loved one is in the hospital. There's not a single moment where Jesus will leave you or forsake you. It gives us incredible hope. Gives us incredible joy. And so the efforts of living out the Christian life, or even making disciples and going after our mission here at Sunbury City Church, where we want to love God and live the gospel and embrace our community and plant movements, does not happen because of us. It happens because of the power of King Jesus in us through His Holy Spirit working through us and bringing that power to others. We're going to see this in a little bit. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see Peter. Maybe I'm embellishing a bit, but I always get this story, this vision of Peter on that night that Jesus is going through his trial, that he's kind of sneaking around, and he goes by the fire, and it says a servant girl. It doesn't say a servant woman, a servant girl. So I kind of picture like a 10, 11-year-old girl walking up to him. You're with Jesus. Oh, no, I'm not with Jesus. Like, the dude's like 30, and he's afraid of a 10 or 11-year-old girl's question. And just 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes and empowers him to the point that he stands up in the very city that Jesus was sentenced to die, and he stands up and he proclaims Jesus Christ, and he tells him, "You put him to death." And then when he's arrested, he's brought before the ruling authorities, and they say, "Stop proclaiming about Jesus." He says, "I don't care what you say, what you can do, whatever you want, but I will not stop proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ." How in the world does this man who's afraid of a 10, 11, 12-year-old girl have so much power to say to the very men who killed Jesus, "I will not stop preaching about him"? Because we've been given a comforter. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that drove the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. And it's the same Spirit that Jesus can now say He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so all throughout the book of Matthew, we have been challenged with this reality that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness that runs far from God, and there is the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of joy that Jesus brings. And yet what we think about the kingdoms are exact opposite. If you go back to school, you remember those tests, you know, they would list things, and you had to kind of fill in the blanks based on what everything else is listed. I kind of get this idea of, this kingdom has strength. This kingdom has money. This kingdom has prestige. And you got to fill in, which kingdom is this? Kingdom of Jesus. And the reality is, that's not the kingdom of Jesus. That's the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Jesus is one of humility, one of giving our lives, one of God's power that is eternal, that is infused in the present. And Matthew, for 28 chapters, wants us to understand and wants us to question, which kingdom are you in? If you're in the kingdom of God, and if you experience the kingdom of God, and you it has been shot through your bones of how magnificent and wonderful this kingdom is, wouldn't you want others to know about that kingdom? If you found the source of living water, wouldn't you want others to experience that water too? It's a well that never runs dry, so we don't have to worry about competition. But it's a well that will make our world better, that'll make our life better. But guess what? It's a well that will bring us the greatest amount of joy because it brings our Father in heaven the greatest amount of glory. So the question is, which kingdom are you living for? Let's pray. Father, as we end the book of Matthew, we are, one, humbled by the fact that we are sinners and that you would communicate to us, that you would stoop to our level to use words that would help us to understand our sin in a way of faith and salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, I confess how often I try to live life in my own power. How often I try to strategize, plan, think, which aren't bad, but I do them in my own power. And how often the elements of the world seem very enticing. And as a result, I don't run after you entirely. So, Father, teach me, teach us to know your ways, to see them as honey on our lips. Father, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.